As mentioned in the good prayer, we ought to be glad and grateful that God has provided another occasion whereby we may come around His Word and together study. We appreciate the fact that you're here. We have visitors among us, and we want to encourage you to get your Bible and follow along in our study. Our commitment here is to doing all by heaven's authority, and I'm committed to speaking as the oracles of God. I'll give you book, chapter, and verse for the things that I have to say. Encourage you to take whatever notes you might like to, that you might know from whence these things come. I call your attention this afternoon to a statement that the Apostle Paul made in commenting on his past work in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He met with the elders of the church at a little place called Miletus. And in verse 26 he uttered, "I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Paul, how could you say that? "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." If God revealed it, then Paul told it. This puts me in mind of what God said to the prophet Ezekiel back in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. When he commissioned the prophet, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman under the house of Israel." And as a watchman, he had a twofold duty: to hear the word at the mouth of the Lord and give them warning from me. "When I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." Perhaps Paul had that in mind when he said, "I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Has it occurred to you that many preachers today are telling some of God's word? But the question is, are they like Paul, declaring the whole counsel of God? How would you know if a preacher is telling you some things God has not said, or not telling you some things the Bible says? The only way you would know is to get your Bible and to read and to study. And I'd like to suggest to you very kindly, but yet very firmly, seven things the Bible tells you that most preachers won't tell you. Let me suggest to you, first of all, that most preachers will not tell you what Jesus said about wearing religious titles. Since many preachers wear titles like Reverend, Father, Rabbi, Pastor, and the like, most preachers will shrink back from telling you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 8, the Savior said, "Be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your Master, even Christ." And most preachers won't tell you about the use of the word reverend. Did you know that the word reverend appears only one time in your Bible? And that's in Psalm 111 and in verse 9, and that in reference to God, when the psalmist said, "Holy and reverend is His name." Look at how preachers are referred to in the New Testament. I don't read where they wore any special religious title. It's not Reverend Peter, Reverend James, or Reverend John, but just Peter, James, and John. What was good enough for them ought to be good enough for us today. Most preachers won't tell you what Jesus taught about religious titles. Another thing that most preachers will not tell is what the Bible teaches in regard to the organization of the church. The organization of most churches is very complex, with general, district, and local organization. Generally, the structure begins with the president of a general board. representatives or different regions or districts. And so you've got then the general board, the district, and then branches downward to the local church and their district. Most preachers will not tell you that this superstructure is nowhere mentioned in the Bible. We read in the New Testament that the local church is organized very simply. And we have that organizational structure in one sentence, as set forth in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. When Paul addressed his letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And so, we have contrast to this superstructure. The organizational arrangement of the local church simply involves elders, deacons, and saints. Elders were ordained in every church, Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23. And since their oversight is limited to the local church, the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, Acts 20, 28, feed the flock of God which is among you, 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, the local church is independent. It's autonomous, self-governed, self-regulated. It's not tied together like this superstructure. But most preachers won't tell you about that. Most preachers won't tell you what the Bible is about the organization of the Lord's church. These local churches are independent, and the Bible teaches that Christ is the head of the body of the church, Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. The church has no earthly headquarters. Since Christ is our head and He's in heaven, our headquarters are in heaven. If I tell you a third thing that most preachers won't tell you, and that is most preachers won't tell you what the Bible has to say in regard to women preachers. Every year, more and more women are laying claim to the titles that we just talked about. In fact, just the other day, I was driving by and passed a little place where there's a sign on a building, Reverend Barbara so-and-so. Most preachers won't tell you what the Bible says about such designations and women laying claim to such designations, as they are disregarding what the Bible says about the role of women in the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verses 11 and 12, the apostle said, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Most preachers won't tell you that. In fact, we had a study recently with a lady who had been doing some reading in her Bible, and she came across this passage, and she said, "I didn't know that was in there." She had not heard that. Her preacher had not preached that. Most preachers won't tell you about that. Many will tell you that this thinking was based upon that day's custom or social practice. And since it's not today's custom in our society now, and it's not the social practice of the day, then we can just kind of set that aside. But are you aware that this teaching, these statements, were not based on social custom or the practice of the day? But Paul gave two reasons as to why that was true. And as long as those reasons remain, the principle will continue. What's the reasoning? Look at verse 13 and 14. "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Two reasons are given as to why Paul said a woman is not permitted to teach or usurp authority over the man. What's the first one? The order of creation. Because Adam was first formed, then Eve. And there'd be no changing that. Those social customs may change, right? And what society may embrace, may change. you'll not ever change the fact that Adam was first formed than Eve. And then the second reason is in verse 14, because of the transgression. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. You'll not change that either. And because of the creation and the transgression, Paul said, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. By the way, I read of Philip, the evangelist. Where do you read of Phyllis? I can find an example of Paul, but I don't recall reading about Pauline. Do you? Think about that. Most preachers won't tell you what the Bible says about women preachers. I tell you another thing that most preachers won't tell you. And that is, they'll not tell you what the Bible teaches in regard to the kind of music to be used in worship unto God. Did you know that Christians in the first century sang praises to God without the use of mechanical instruments like organs or pianos or guitars? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, notice what the Bible says. Don't take my word for it. Look at it and read it in black and white for yourself. Paul said, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There are only two kinds of music. Vocal, that which is produced by the voice, and mechanical, that which is produced by a mechanical instrument. Now the question is, which kind of music has the Lord in the New Testament authorized for use in worship today? And it becomes a matter of reading the New Testament to find out. In this passage, notice he says singing and making melody where? On a harp? On an organ? No, in your heart. Somebody says, well, that making melody includes a mechanical instrument. If it does, then all of us would have to play on one, because whatever the Lord tells you to do, He tells me to do. And whatever He tells me to do, He tells the next person to do. And so all of us would have to play. Most preachers won't tell you that. Did you know that mechanical instruments of music were not introduced into worship until the 7th century? 600 years passed from the close of the New Testament until the first mechanical instrument was introduced into worship. But nowhere does the New Testament authorize the use of a mechanical instrument in our worship. The Bible says in Colossians 3 and verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Most preachers won't tell you that. I tell you another thing that most preachers won't tell you, and that is, they won't tell you what the Bible says about financing the work. And one reason for that is most are involved in schemes and plans for raising money that you cannot read about in the Bible, the Word of God. Most engage in car washes, bake sales, cake walks, and carnivals to raise funds for their churches. And so they won't tell you about what the Bible says in regard to fundraising. There are two instances in the New Testament of funds being raised so that the church could function. Let's take a look at how that was done. In the book of Acts in chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, the record says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Did you see how they did that? They had a bake sale to take care of those needs. No, that's not what they had a sidewalk sale. No, what they did is they begged from the community. No, what they did is they sold their possessions. And they pulled their resources into a common treasury to provide for the needs of the saints. The church at Corinth was instructed in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. How did the local church in New Testament days finance its work? Through the free will offerings of its own members upon the first day of the week. That's God's plan for financing the church's work. That's how the church here finances and funds the work that is done. The work of preaching the gospel. The work of edification, building up the body of Christ through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And relieving needy saints. Upon the first day of the week, we lay by in store as God hath prospered him. And as 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7 teaches, we give cheerfully and bountifully, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Most preachers won't tell you that because they're involved in all kind of financing and funding schemes that you do not read about anywhere in the Bible. I'll tell you another thing that most preachers won't tell you, number 6. And that is, they won't tell you as to only. You know, most preachers tell you that to be saved, all you have to do is believe. You're saved by faith only. At the point at which you believe, you're justified. There's no doubt that we're justified by faith. Romans 5:1 teaches as much. Paul said very plainly, being justified by faith. But the problem is when that word only is added. You see, if we're justified by faith only, that word only indicates to the exclusion of everything else. It can't be by anything else if it's by faith only. And yet in Romans 5:9, Paul said we're justified by the blood of Christ. If we're justified by faith only, what have you done with the blood? You've eliminated the blood of Christ. If you believe that we're justified by the blood of Christ, then you have to deny that we're justified by faith. You can't have it both ways. You either have to give up the blood or faith or drop the word only. And the Bible teaches other things justify. But did you know that these words, faith only, occur only one time in all the Bible? Most preachers will not tell you this. In the book of James 2 and in verse 24. Y'all jot it down. Turn over there and look at it. See what the Bible says. That's our appeal. That's all that will get us to heaven. James said, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, now listen, and not by faith only. The only time the words faith only appear in the Bible is when James said, not justified by faith only. Most preachers won't tell you that. But I'm committed to preaching the whole counsel of God. Just like the Apostle Paul said he did. And then as you make a list of some things that preachers won't see, and there are a lot of other things that could be added to this, aren't there? And we would encourage you to search the Scriptures to find out what are some other things that a lot of preachers aren't telling you. Let me suggest to you one final one, and that is most preachers won't tell you what the Bible teaches about baptism. Most have come to teach that baptism is non-essential. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. That's very common in the preaching that's being done in most places today. But the Bible teaches differently. The Bible teaches that baptism is vital to salvation. Look at a few passages. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, the Lord said, he that believeth and what? Is baptized shall be what? Shall be saved. You can't have the salvation without the coupling of two Bible B's, belief and baptism. They go together. They're inseparable. That word and couples them together. However important faith is, however necessary it is for a person to believe, that's how important baptism is. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 2 and verse 38, notice where the Apostle Peter said, repent. And be baptized. What for? The remission of sins. If I want to have my sins remitted, two things involved, right? Repentance and baptism. Somebody says, I believe you've got to repent. But I'm not so sure about that baptism. They're coupled together by that conjunction word and. Where one goes, the other goes. Just like two boxcars on a railroad train that are coupled together by a coupling pin. This word "and" is the divine coupling pin that links repentance and baptism. Most preachers won't tell you that. Most preachers will tell you that when you believe, you're saved, and then you can be baptized if you want to, but you don't have to be. Most preachers will tell you baptism does not save. But Peter said in 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." I suggest to you there's a vast difference between the statement baptism does not save and baptism does save. One's of the book and one is contrary to the book. And most preachers won't tell you that. Many will tell you that the action of baptism may be by sprinkling or pouring or immersion. You take your pick. How do you want it? Do you find an example anywhere in the Word of God where folks are given a choice like that? Like in Acts chapter 8, when the man of Ethiopia said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" They took a little jug of water and poured it over him, right? Is that what happened? Just sprinkle a little over him? What he did, let's see if this is right. Did he take and ask the eunuch and say, How would you like us to do this? We'll give you a choice. Would you like to have water sprinkled or poured? Or would you like to be immersed? Let's look at it, see how that happened. In Acts 8, 36 to 39. They came unto a certain water. The Bible says they went down both into the water. That's both Philip and the eunuch. He baptized him. And by the way, the meaning of that word baptized is an immersion. He baptized him. And they were come up out of the water. Baptism requires coming to the water, going down into the water, the baptism taking place, and coming up out of the water. That picture is an immersion in water. In Romans chapter 6, 4, and 5, when Paul taught about baptism, he said, "Buried and planted." We're reaching planting season, aren't we? Would you hire a gardener or farmer to put out your crops that practice sprinkling or pouring for a substitute when it came to planting? When he puts out the corn and the bean, he's just going to sprinkle a little over. Or would you want somebody to put out your crops that's going to bury that, cover it, plant it? That's not difficult, is it? You see, those are the terms the Bible uses in connection with our being baptized. It's a burial. It's a planting. And we're familiar with that. And that pictures and immersion. Most preachers, however, won't tell you that. Most preachers won't tell you what the Lord said about wearing religious titles. They won't tell you what the Bible teaches about the organization of the church, or what the Bible teaches about women preachers, or the kind of music to be used in worship unto God. They won't tell you about how the financing of the church's work is to be done, or what the Bible says about faith only, or what the Bible teaches about baptism. As a gospel preacher, I have an obligation to speak as the oracles of God. Peter said, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." 1 Peter 4, in verse 11. I have an obligation to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Acts 20, and in verse 27. And I'd like to urge you to search the Scriptures and find out what your preacher may not be telling you. After all, Paul said our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And if you hear something that I tell you that you believe strikes a discord with what this book teaches, I hope you'd have enough concern for me to bring that to my attention, that we might sit down and talk about that and look into that, investigate it, search the Scriptures. And if it be the case, I've told you something the Bible does not teach, that God has not revealed, I'll make the proper correction and never preach it again. But on the other hand, should you investigate this book and find that you've been told some things that aren't true, or you learn some things that you've not been told that you need to know about, we hope and pray that you'll have an honest and good heart and come to the knowledge of the truth, to believe it and to obey it, and to make whatever changes you might need to make, that you might be in a proper relationship with our God. In Psalm 33 and 4, the psalmist said, "The word of the Lord is right." If what we teach and what we practice is according to the word of the Lord, it's right and it can't be wrong. You agree with that? But if it's contrary to the Lord's word, it's wrong. And it can't be right. We want to do what's right. We want to go to heaven. And we'd like to encourage you at this hour to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may lift you up. If you've not obeyed the gospel, would you do that at this time? Everything's been made ready that you might put the Lord on in baptism. If you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you believe the gospel, you're willing to repent of your sins, to confess your faith, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We'll be happy to take you and baptize you. We'll go to the water, go down to the water, baptize you, and you can come up out of the water like the man we read about in Acts 8. The Bible says of him, he went on his way rejoicing. No doubt because, as the Bible teaches, he that believeth, baptized, should be saved, and repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. What reason for rejoicing? To know that your sins have been washed away, forgiven and forgotten. What a blessing afforded us by the better blood of the better covenant. But maybe you've already done that, and you realize that there's corrections that need to be made in your life. You're out of harmony with what the Bible teaches. We hope that you'd correct that and repent of that and ask for the forgiveness of God, and we'll be happy to pray for you. As together we stand and sing, we invite you to come.